We do continue our series in the Gospel of John this morning. So you can turn right there now, John chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there are some under the chairs there, and you'll find John 1 on page 1058 in those Bibles, 1058. I'm going to read verses 14 to 18 before I do more of an introduction. So I'll give you a minute to turn there for the pages to stop flipping, and then we'll read 14 to 18. Kind of catch you up as you're turning there. This is still a part of what we call the prologue in John, the first 18 verses. It's an introduction to many of the major themes from the book. Kind of sets the stage for that. It's dense. It's loaded with rich theology. And so we're working through this part a little bit slowly. This will be our third and final message in this prologue section, verses 1 to 18. Let me go ahead right now and read verse 14, starting in verse 14 to verse 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who was in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Bruce Shelley, in his excellent church history book called Church History in Plain Language, he relates the story of a woman who was touring England, and this would have been in the touring Europe, this would have been in the late part of the 19th century, so before phone calls, but when the transatlantic telegraph was available. People could send telegraphs back and forth across the ocean. And while she was in Europe, she found a very expensive bracelet that she wanted, and she sent a telegraph to her husband about it. And this was the telegraph: "Have found wonderful bracelet, price $75,000, may I buy it?" So $75,000, I mean, that's not pocket change now, but it was even more then, right? So she sends this message. Her husband sends a telegraph back, this written text message back, and this is how it was. This is what he intended to say: "No, comma, price too high." As you may have guessed, there was a mistake in the way it was sent. The telegraph operator left out a key part, and he said this: "No, but no comma," so it just came across as "no price too high." So she bought it, thinking she had the green light from her husband. The husband was not pleased. In fact, he ended up suing the telegraph company for their mistake. What had they done? They had omitted one tiny little thing, this little comma, but it changed the whole meaning. There was a small thing that made a very, very big difference. Shelley uses this as an illustration for one of the debates that was going on in the 4th century during the writing of the Nicene Creed during this time. And part of what the Nicene Creed was responding to, it was a debate that had to do with the nature of Jesus. How should we understand exactly what Jesus' nature is like? And how does He relate to the Father? And so the language of the Nicene Creed, what they landed on was this. This is a creed, so it's not a statement of Scripture, but it's intended to precisely and accurately reflect the biblical teaching. Prior to this, it would say, "We believe," and it gets to the part about Christ, and it says, "We believe, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." You can see some language here that reflects what's happening in John chapter 1, if you've been with us already, this language of what it is that He is begotten and yet not created. The particular phrase that was a big part of this debate is in that yellow highlight here, that He is of one substance with the Father. Of one substance with the Father. And the debate really came down to two what would seem like very slight differences that had an incredibly different meaning. Some were arguing for, the word would have been this, homoousis, which is of the same substance of the Father. But others were saying, no, we should change that slightly. And in our English, looking at it, it has a little I in there, homoiesis, which means a similar substance of the Father. So the difference between same or similar, but in the Greek it's just one little letter, one little I, one small little thing. But the difference is tremendous. It's a difference between saying there is one God with the same nature, the same substance, and saying there's one God, but then there's Christ that is of a similar substance, but not of the same. It ends up being a theology saying that Jesus was a lesser being, a secondary being, perhaps even a created being of the true God. Small change, tremendous difference. The prologue of John played a key role in this debate. We've already seen some of this. If you were here with us the last couple weeks, you would have seen verses 1 to 3, where it starts with a bang by saying Jesus is with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can he be both with God and actually be God? We arrive at this doctrine of the Trinity, of one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in relationship with one another. A challenge to wrap our mind around, and yet clearly taught in Scripture. We saw that this one God was the creator of all things. Jesus, as the Word, was the one through whom all things were made. And so he himself was not created, was not made, which is reflected in the language of the Nicene Creed. He's begotten, not made. But we continue to see some parts here that we're weighing into that debate. So as we just read, we saw that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We see him described as the only begotten of the Father. And maybe that's a question for you. How can he be with God? How can he be God? How can he be there? At the beginning, he was already there, eternally existing, and yet be described as begotten. Does that mean he had a beginning? What is that? What does that mean? So maybe you've wrestled with that. Well, we'll continue to plunge the depths of some of these concepts here. And I'm just going to warn you, it continues a section that is weighty, that is dense with meaning, that can kind of expand our thinking and challenge our thinking, but it's so rich. So we're going to look at just five verses, but they're loaded with doctrine about who Christ is. And I don't want to miss, there's implications and applications of this. We'll see that the Word became flesh. In fact, that'll be our first point. But the way I've worded this here is when the eternal Word became flesh, dot, dot, dot. And then we'll see three implications of this, three things that Jesus accomplished as he became flesh. We're going to see how as he became flesh, God's glory was on display. God's grace came to us. He revealed the Father. So we're going to get into the theology, but also like why it matters. All right. So we'll start with this. When the eternal Word became flesh. That's our first phrase, the Word became flesh. If you weren't here with us a couple weeks ago when we talked about this term Word, it is referring to Jesus, referring to him as the revelation, the communication from God, as God is revealing himself. But now it says here, the Word became flesh. How human was he exactly? Was he really human, or was he maybe just pretending? Somebody used this analogy, and I found it helpful. Is it more like Superman and Clark Kent? Like when you see him with Clark Kent, he's got the glasses on. He kind of acts sort of nerdy, but he's just pretending. Really, like he's the Man of Steel. Right? So he has all the strength. He's just pretending to be a man. He's not really. Is that what Jesus is here? Is he just pretending? Or does he take on real, true humanity? And the answer is, he takes on real, true humanity. He's not just pretending. He doesn't get rid of his deity, but he takes on true humanity. And you can see this as you read through the gospel accounts. We see that he was born just as a normal baby, in the sense of his birth. It was a virgin birth, but he came as an infant. You can read about it in Luke chapter 2, near the beginning. He was born as a little baby. I love babies. I love to hold babies. I love to play with babies. But when they're a newborn infant, they kind of scare me. And maybe they do for you too, because they're so fragile, right? And so dependent. And Jesus entered into the world, not as a full-grown man, but as this fragile, real, infant baby boy. And as the Gospels go on, we see that he grew. And he grew in stature, and he grew in wisdom. Near the end of Luke chapter 2, we've got two significant verses, verse 40 and verse 52, that get at this. It says, the child, that is Jesus, continued to grow and become strong. Okay, so he's growing and becoming strong. He's growing as an infant into a child, a young man. We see him in the temple at 12 years old and into an adult. So that maybe doesn't surprise us too much. He is growing up physically. But this is remarkable. It says he was increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He's growing physically, but do you see that it's teaching that he's actually growing in wisdom as well? He is soaking in God's word. He is learning. He wasn't like a toddler. I think sometimes we picture him this way, like a toddler walking around with the full knowledge of an adult. He just happened to be a little, you know, small. No, he's growing in stature and he's growing in wisdom. He never sinned, even from the time he was young, but he's developing wisdom as a child growing into a young man and growing into an adult. Bruce Ware, in his book, The Man Christ Jesus, which if this is something you'd like to learn more about, I'd recommend this book. It's called The Man Christ Jesus, about the humanity of Christ. What he said is this. Amazingly, what both of these verses indicate is that Jesus' wisdom is not a function of his divine nature, but is the expression of his growth as a human being. In his divine nature, as God, certainly there's no end to his wisdom and knowledge. And yet he takes on true humanity, and he grows, and he learns. And as a human and living that out, he's truly increasing in wisdom and stature. Not only that, but he experienced hunger, and he grew tired. He required sleep. See it in passages like this, Matthew 4:2. He became hungry. He was not pretending. You know, everybody else around him is hungry. Oh, boy, I'm hungry too. But really, you know, he's fine. No, he grew hungry. He was living as true humanity. He became weary from his journeys. John 4, verses 5 and 6, just to hit the highlighted part, becomes weary as he travels. Matthew or Mark 4, 38, Jesus himself was in the stern. He's in this boat, and he's asleep. He's not pretending. He's taking on true humanity and living as a man. He grew hungry. He grew tired. He was not pretending. He submitted to his parents in Luke chapter 2, just before one of the other verses we read, verse 51. This is after being in the temple as a 12-year-old and amazing people with the wisdom that he had developed. It says he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection, that is, submission to his own parents. He's submitting to his parents as a young man. So when it says the word became flesh, he really did take on real humanity. Some have suggested alternative understandings of this throughout church history, views that have been debunked by Scripture. Some would say, no, he just came to dwell in a man. He like took up residence there. No, the passage says the word became flesh. He became flesh. Others said, no, he just appeared like it. Again, kind of that Superman Clark Kent idea. He just appeared to be a man, but really he was just pretending. No, it says he became flesh, a body, true humanity. Others say that God just chose him and made him a son, like adopting. There's this man, a particularly godly man, and he just took him and said, okay, this is going to be my son. No, this passage says the same one that was the Word that was with God, the Word was God, that same Word became flesh. There's a continuity there. And he came, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. That's our next phrase. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And just to pause there in this next rich phrase, it's a word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is literally he tabernacled or tented among us. It's the same word that's used in Exodus of God dwelling among his people in the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was this portable tent, this beautiful and ornate, but God told the people how to build it in Exodus 25 to 30. He told them where to put it in the camp so that the camp would be surrounding him, the camp of the Israelites, with the tabernacle right in the middle. Because what God said, and this is in Exodus 25:8, he says, let them construct this sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, right in the middle of the camp. And now we get in John 1, this, I think, allusion to that, where he says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not merely like God in the tabernacle, but so much more, as taking on true humanity and living among us. And he did not do this. He did not become flesh by no longer being God. He didn't get rid of his deity to take on true humanity. That's sometimes the way we understand like a phrase like this of like, if you become something. So borrow an analogy from Fred Sanders on this that now, unfortunately, is starting to work for me too. Fred Sanders said that he is becoming an old man by no longer being a young man. Right? There's a transition. When somebody becomes old, they are no longer young. And yet that is not what we see about Jesus. He doesn't become flesh by no longer being God. He remains as God, and yet he does take on true humanity. So we see in, for example, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Another argument there that it's not like he's some lesser God, some created being there. No, all the fullness of deity, all that is truly God is in him, in bodily form, taking on true humanity as the Word became flesh. So our passage starts there. The Word became flesh. And then as it goes on, I'm going to develop three things he accomplished by becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And the first of those three is that we saw his glory. Second half of verse 14 and into verse 15, it just says that. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We're going to hold off developing that term only begotten until we get to verse 18 where it comes up again. But just looking here at this idea of glory. Glory is a significant concept in the Old Testament. Moses in Exodus 33, he says to God, I want to see your glory. And God says he'll hide him in a cleft of a rock and will let his glory pass by and he'll see a glimpse of it. And he does that. And there's this visible manifestation of God's glory that Moses can only see a glimpse of it. And then God declares himself. He says, I'm the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he goes on. So you get this visible manifestation of this glory that he can only see a glimpse of. And then he declares his character. He says, this is the glory of God. They build the tabernacle, and later they build the temple. And in Psalm 29, verse 9, it says, everything in the temple says glory. The whole temple is designed to point to the glory of God, the ornate beauty of it, the separation of the main part of the temple from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. It's all teaching about the glory of God. And then God's glory descends like a cloud upon it. And so God's glory, you can think of it then in that way, as a visible manifestation of the excellence of God's character. Or to simplify that a little bit, it's the greatness of God seen visibly. The greatness of God seen visibly, displayed in this cloud, displayed in the temple, in God's character. And what the Jewish people had in that was a display of God's glory. But when Jesus comes down, there's this fullness of glory. Look at the way that's worded. He dwelt among us and we saw his glory. It's this glory full of grace and truth. It was on display. But how? Again, it kind of raises the question, like, what are we to picture here? Are we to picture him, like, walking around and just kind of like a faint glow coming from him, you know, like he just shines and sparkles? No. In fact, only one time in Matthew 17, what we call the Transfiguration, where he's changed and there is this visible brightness. But the rest of the time, no, he just walked around like a man and was seen as that. And yet, it still says he displayed God's glory. So in John chapter 2, we have so much rich stuff coming ahead of us in the Gospel of John. But in John chapter 2, he does this great miracle where he turns water into wine. It's our first recorded miracle there in John. He describes it as a sign. It says in chapter 2, verse 11, this is the beginning of his signs, meaning that point to who he is, that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And he manifested his glory. He revealed, he displayed, he showed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But again, it's not like he was at the party, turns the water into wine, and then he's just like, bing, just like glowing amongst them. No, in fact, many just did not recognize, they did not believe it. They did not see it. His disciples did. His disciples, it says, believed in him, but there's a hiddenness still to this glory. And it's displayed in miracle after miracle. It's displayed in his teaching, in his kindness, in his love, his compassion. It's all displaying the glory of God. And yet there's still a sense of hiddenness, and that many missed it. It wasn't this visible glow. And yet God's very character is on display in the person of Christ. John the Baptist highlights it, verse 15, which is why I've included it in this point. Goes from the author of John writing this to then a different John, John the Baptist, it says, testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he who of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." It summarizes John's ministry that we're going to learn more about later in the chapter, where he says, this Jesus, this one who is here, he comes after me, meaning John started his ministry, prepared people for Jesus, and then Jesus comes after him. But he says, he's got a higher rank than I. He's more important than I am. Why? For he existed before me. John was actually born first. The Gospel of Luke tells us about his birth and then Jesus' birth. So he can't be talking about that. He's talking about Jesus has existed from all eternity. He had no beginning. He was not created. He comes down in the incarnation when the Word became flesh. But that's obviously not what he's talking about because that happened after John. John was born first. But he says, no, he existed before me. He has a higher rank. He's pointing to the glory of Christ. So the Word became flesh. And in so doing, he showed the glory of God, the fullness of God's glory. And then it goes on. We received his grace. What else? Why else does this matter that the true God became flesh? No, we received his grace. Look at this. Look at the pouring out of the language of this in verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Verse 14 had already said of him that he was full of grace and truth. This idea of grace is a prominent word here. It's God's free and lavish goodness towards us. It's giving us what we don't deserve. What we deserve is justice. We deserve his hell. We deserve his separation from God. But he gives us what we don't deserve. Forgiveness. Adoption. Heaven. And it's rooted in Christ. It is because of Christ, the one who is full of grace and truth. Notice it says here, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. It's like overflowing language. The language of it is if you could picture like filling up a pitcher of water in the sink, and you just let the water keep running, and it's just spilling out, overflowing, or a fountain that's just overflowing. So that is what we have in him, of his fullness, and grace upon grace. That phrase, grace upon grace, could be talking about accumulation, like grace upon grace, building up. You can talk about replacement, grace instead of grace. I think it probably kind of has both of those ideas in there. But I just want you to think about why this matters. Have you ever said of somebody, I probably shouldn't say this of somebody, but have you ever said of somebody, man, that person's kind of a lot? It's kind of a phrase that like the young people use, right? Because I'm now 45, I can say things like that. The young people, this is what they say. What's meant by that is usually somebody who just seems like overwhelming. Their personality, their needs. If somebody says it to themselves, man, I'm kind of a lot. Like they might think, man, my life is a train wreck. What this tells us about the grace that is in Christ is it's overflowing. It's of his fullness. You are not like too much for his grace. So whatever kind of train wreck your life has been up until this point, it is not too much for the grace of God to be poured out upon you, because Jesus came as the true and living God, and he took on humanity, and he took on your sin, even the train wreck of your life, And he died for that. So there is grace sufficient for you. Of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. It further develops that idea by saying in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. So the word for tells us this is, it's kind of explaining, it's connecting in some way. Of his fullness we've received, grace upon grace. What does that mean? Well, for the law was given through Moses. Through Moses, meaning we're thinking of the law, we're thinking Ten Commandments, we're thinking sacrificial system, was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus. I don't think, and this is where the idea of replacement, grace instead of grace, comes in, which is the translation of that that's legitimate. I don't think we're meant to read that and say there was no grace in the Old Testament. God described himself as compassionate and gracious over and over again. There was grace in the sacrificial system. The people sinned against the law and they could sacrifice and God covered their sins. And yet it was temporary and it was looking ahead to the greater grace that would come in Christ. And so it says grace and truth were realized through Jesus. That's it. There's a pointing ahead from the law, showing our need, showing how we fall short, pointing ahead from the sacrificial system to the greater sacrifice to come, and then Jesus comes, and grace and truth were realized, were fulfilled in him. The law exposed our need, and Jesus came and met that with the overflowing grace that was purchased through his death on the cross. Grace and truth were realized. So the word becomes flesh. And because of that, God's glory is displayed. God's grace comes to us that we can receive. And then one more. He explained to God. That's just the language from verse 4. Or from verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So what does that mean? What does it mean that nobody has seen him? But Jesus has explained him? But Jesus is God? Like, how are we to put all these things together? It's not contradictory. It's using language to get at some rich but challenging concepts. So let's slow down again and look at these. Describes him as the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Bosom of the Father is a term of relational closeness. He's close there. He's described as God, the only begotten God. So he's described as God, which harkens back to what we've already seen in verse 1. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So however we're to understand the word begotten doesn't mean that he's something less than God. It also doesn't mean that he's created, because we already saw in verse 3 that all things that came into being through him. He created all things. So we can rule out some things. He's not less than God. He's not created. And yet it does still kind of scratch our heads, doesn't it? Like, what does it mean to say that he is begotten? The Greek word there is monogenes. It means, it can be translated legitimately as one and only. It's used a couple times in the New Testament of only children, somebody who had one and only daughter, one and only son. The idea is of uniqueness. C.S. Lewis, I think, has a helpful analogy on this. Like any analogy about God, it's going to fall short. It's going to be imperfect because God is utterly unique. But it is, I think, helpful. It comes from his book, Mere Christianity. This is what he says. He says, when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man, that is a human, begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers, and a bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. You tracking with that so far? Like, it's the same kind. It's the same. But when you make, and he's actually appealing to the language in the Nicene Creed, where it talks about Jesus being begotten, not made, which is trying to reflect what's happening here in John 1. When you make something of a different kind than yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man makes a wireless set. He's writing in like the 1950s. Wireless set, he means like a radio. There is a difference between begetting, which is making of something of the same kind, make isn't even the right word, but what's coming is something of the same versus something that you're creating. In fact, he builds on that even more. He says he may make something more like himself than a wireless set, say a statue. Maybe you're an artist. Maybe you're here at ISU studying art, and maybe you can make a statue. It might look like a human and maybe even reflect it, but it's clearly not. You know, it's made out of marble. It's made out of clay. It's not a real man. It can't breathe. It can't think. It's not alive. What Lewis is trying to get at there is the difference between begetting and making, not with an emphasis on origin, but on the emphasis on nature, on what it is. Saying with this idea of begotten, Jesus as the only begotten from the Father, it's not a statement about his origin as one who's made, who's created, like a human child came from a union of a husband and wife, and there was a time which they were not, and then a time that they began. No, that's not the idea. The idea is of nature, that he is utterly unique as the one who is with God and who is God, in a way that's different than us. We're made in the image of God, which is like that statue that's created by a person. It reflects him, but it's clearly different. But Jesus is utterly unique. He's the one and only. He is the only begotten of the Father, the one who is both with God and who is God. So if you struggle with some of those concepts, which imagine you do, it's like kind of heady for us here. When you hear begotten, think nature. And think of it in light of what we've already seen. He is God. And yet he is with God. There's a relationship there, but he is God himself. And so it can say of him, no one has seen God at any time, the full display of his glory, and yet Jesus, who is God of very God, who is with him since before time began, uncreated, has explained him, because he is the God. He is God who has come down. He has come down and he's taken on flesh. And so what we have in Jesus is not an ambassador. It's not an emissary. It's not a messenger. It's not a prophet. It's not an angel. It's not a secondary God from the true God. It is God himself in the wonderful mystery of the Trinity who takes on flesh and he comes. And among other things, he explains then who God really is. So as we study through John, week after week, as we're working through this book and we're understanding more about Jesus, Jesus will say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He's explaining who God is as we see his love, his compassion, his forgiveness, his mercy, his justice, his holiness on display. He is explaining who God is. How do we respond to something like this? What are we meant to do? It expands our brains. It maybe hurts our brains a little bit. We try to put these pieces together. I want to give you a couple things, though, a couple implications, a couple ideas of why this matters, how we're to respond. One, we're to respond to his grace by receiving it. If over and over again here, it's this idea that he is full of grace. He's overflowing. Grace and truth were realized through him. And if his grace is this unearned favor and kindness that is poured out and available to you through Christ, your response is to receive. That's the language that came up last week. Look at verse 12. So if you still have your Bibles open, you glance up there. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It is pouring out, overflowing. It's not for you to like become worthy of it. That's not grace. Grace is not a matter of worth. In fact, it's a matter of not being worthy. You're not earning it. You're not becoming good enough. You're not, well, if I can follow God's law well enough, I'll earn it. No. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth was realized through Christ. It's just something we receive. It's paralleled with the word believe. We say, I really do believe that Jesus is God in the flesh who lived and he died and he rose and he covered my sin. And my response is to believe that and hold on to it. And you're forgiven and adopted in. It's to receive. It's to repent and believe. What about his glory? What about the explanation of God? I'm going to combine those two things into one. We respond to the glory of his explanation of God by worshiping him. If what we see here is a display of who God is, lived out in Jesus, displayed in Jesus, his glory there on display, the explanation of God, just stir our hearts in worship.